Let's stand as we turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, this evening. I'm going to ask you to be patient with me tonight as we consider the subject of the Seventh-day Adventist, because I have about 60 or 70 quotes that I've carried into the pulpit with me. Obviously, we will not use all of them. You'll see me shuffling things from side to side to decide what that I'll use and not use. I would rather just preach as I preached this morning, but when you deal with a subject like this, you need to document things that you say, not only from Scripture, but also from their own writings. And the Seventh-day Adventists, basically their distinctive teachings would center around Sabbath keeping, investigative judgment, a works-based salvation, vegetarianism, annihilation of the wicked, and soul sleep of the saints. Now that's pretty much how we could sum up their teachings. But I've been asked by many people, do you consider them as being a cult? And my answer is yes. They're called Seventh-day Adventists because the seventh day, the emphasis upon observing the Sabbath, and Advent has to do with the coming of Jesus Christ. So they place great emphasis upon the Sabbath and the second Advent, believing that they are fulfilling the prophecy as the remnant church. Now, you'll notice with me as we come to the book of Isaiah, and I'm going to read one verse from this particular chapter. And then we're just going to take some time this evening. I'm going to give you an overview. We could spend literally weeks on each one of the distinctive doctrines, but we're going to give an overview this evening. This will be the third message that I've preached on this subject in 20 years here in this church. Now, reading one verse to get started this evening in Isaiah chapter 8, we'll read verse 20. He says, to the law and to the testimony, notice if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. I want to emphasize the part of the verse that says that if they speak not according to this word, he said it is because there is no light in them. Father, we thank You tonight for the privilege and the opportunity and the blessing to come together again this evening. And we just ask, Lord, that You would lead and guide us. And Lord, we pray for truth. We pray for righteousness. And we pray, Lord, that You would just be with us tonight and meet with us. For it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. If the only peculiar thing about the Seventh-day Adventist was the keeping of the Sabbath, I personally would have no real problems with them. But that is not the only peculiar thing about them. There are many others over the years that have kept the Sabbath. In other words, worship on the Sabbath instead of the first day of the week. That's been a discussion for 2,000 years as to which day should be observed. They are even Seventh-day Baptists, as I've said to you before, believing what we believe tonight about salvation, and still yet they simply worship on the seventh day instead of the first day of the week. In our state, as far as I know, there's one Seventh-day Baptist church in the north part of this state. Now, you'll notice with me, and I'm going to read this again. We're going to go to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. I've got several quotes tonight, some thoughts here, and I'm going to try to let you know when I'm quoting from their material as much as possible. But laying here on the pulpit, I've given you an article this morning dealing with the Seventh-day Adventists. I have here their statement of faith that came off of their official website, their 28 fundamental beliefs. This is from their own website. Laying here to my right are several of their magazines dealing with amazing facts revealed, the hidden truth, and got several of these laying here. I've collected some of their materials over the years. On this side, here is a booklet titled The Search for the True Church. Without any doubt, they believe that they are the true church, the remnant church, and you are not. So I just want to let you know that. If you're not a part of them, you're not a part of the true church. Now, that's one sign of a cult. Here on this side is also titled The Sign. And then here is a book that is very promoted through this religious organization, The Great Controversy Between Christ and Satan by Ellen G. White. Here's another book titled National Sunday Law. Here's another book that is titled Steps to Christ. And I have many more. And then here is a chart laying here that is their chart. It is not anyone else's. And this is laying out a doctrine out of Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14. Their whole denomination is centered around Christ coming in 1844, October the 22nd. And if you can blow that theory out of the water, they have nothing else to stand on as far as Ellen White's teachings. Now, as we come here this evening and we consider this subject, again, I have a lot of their materials. I just carried a few things here. I have a series of DVDs, CDs, back in May of last year, about 8 or 9 months ago. I spent one whole week of that month in May. I spent an entire week, about 3 hours every night. My wife had went to visit her mother, and so I spent 3 hours every night viewing the DVDs, material that their preachings and their teachings, so I'd make sure that I knew exactly what they were saying and where they were coming from. Now, you remember a few weeks ago I preached the message titled Biblical Interpretation, and I gave you 5 ways that we're to consider when interpreting the Bible. One is considering the context. Number 2, a literal approach to the Bible. Number 3, interpret Scripture with Scripture. Number 4, interpret difficult passages in the light of clear passages. And number 5, depending upon the Holy Spirit. Now, when you come and you were to begin reading through their doctrinal statement, you would start reading and you see number 1, number 2, number 3, dealing with Scriptures, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and you would say, it sounds just like a Christian organization. And dealing with the Holy Spirit, creation, the nature of man, number 8, the great controversy, number 9, life, death, and the resurrection, number 10, experience of salvation. You read down through this, you'll find that they claim to believe in the Trinity, that the Son is eternal, several things that the Christians believe, and this is why some believe today that they are a Christian church. But when you come down to number 13 in their doctrinal statement, you'll find that they claim to be the remnant church. And as you go on through this, you'll find that under Article 18 that they mention Ellen White and her writings and so forth. In other words, they hold her up as a prophet. And then in number 20, the Sabbath. And then number 24 is dealing with Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, Daniel chapter 8, and dealing with the 2300 days that they count from to document what they believe to be the second coming of Jesus Christ. So this is from their own website. This is not speculation about what they believe. Now, again, as we come and consider the Seventh-day Adventists, they have, you'll notice in the article I gave you this morning, some of their the membership, I would imagine probably today about 15 million people. You'll see on here their radio and television broadcasts, the names of them, their publications, and how that they promote their particular organization. They place great emphasis upon prophecy, the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. This is intriguing to people, especially when you tell people that you got all the answers for the end times. In other words, you know who, when Christ is coming, you know who the Antichrist is, you got all these details. And they claim to have these answers. And as a matter of fact, from reading their material, I get the indication that they even know how many hairs are on the nose of Daniel's beast. But anyway, they claim to have all the answers for the end times and claim to be the remnant church. Now, in these Revelation seminars, if you were to go to one, or if you were to view the 14 hours of DVD that I did last year, what would happen is that they'd carry you, and there's some truth that are taught in these, don't get me wrong. I mean, you got to have truth in this or that nobody's going to pick it up. You know, and there's truth mixed with error. And you know yourself, it doesn't take much poison, a little drop of poison in your oatmeal to take you out, amen? Just takes just a little bit. And what they'll do, they have truth. They have some truth they'll teach and mix it with error. And it is fascinating to people, these seminars. And you many times will not even know in their books and their publications, their magazines, you'll not even really know what they believe. You'll not even know how they exalt Ellen White and so forth until you get so far along in the organization. You can go to a Revelation seminar, and boy, you're just coming through here and you're studying Daniel chapter 2 and the beast, the four beasts, Daniel chapter 7, the beasts that are there. And you come on through and you're just studying, through these, and you get into chapter 8, and they begin dealing with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and things of that nature. And then finally, they come to the place and they tell you, we're Seventh-day Adventists, we're the remnant church, and unless you're a part of our church, you cannot get into heaven. Now, I've got enough of their material laying here on the pulpit to prove to you that they do believe they are the remnant church of the last days. Now, you'll notice with me, let's read this passage again. And we have this, he says in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Now, as we consider the Seventh-day Adventists, they do like to portray themselves as a mainline Christian denomination. They want to be accepted as that. Their outreaches, as I mentioned a moment ago, many outreaches, the Voice of Prophecy, the Faith for Today, It Is Written, the Quiet Hour, the Amazing Facts. Their printing press, Pacific Press, produces their material. The colorful children's books that you often see in medical and dentist offices, and even in some church libraries across our land. They do also have the Clear Word version of the Bible published in 1994. They also produce their own study Bible with quotes by Ellen White as inspired commentary. Notice with me as we come to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Now, let me just, again, there's just a few of these are quotes, and some of them are just my own words here. But a little bit of history. A little bit of history. Came about in the mid-1800s. Established by 1860. They sprang up in the mid-1800s under a man named William Miller. He lived from 1782 to 1849. And it was later propagated by Ellen G. White. Now this movement sprang up from the Second Great Awakening when there was a re-emphasis that was placed on the Second Advent of Jesus Christ. This was rampant in Britain and on the European continent and crossed America. William Miller, a Baptist preacher, predicted the end of the world in 1844. Now, he began in 1843, but I'm just kind of, you know, summarizing some things here this evening. He predicted the end of the world in 1844 with Christ coming, and when it did not appear, there was the great disappointment to the followers, to the Millerites, and William Miller actually later apologized to his followers and said he was wrong about the date of Christ's coming. But one little flock insisted that the date was right, but he did not come to the earth, But He entered into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly sanctuary to begin what they call the investigative judgment. And this doctrine was received and it was endorsed by Ellen White. William Miller apologized for getting the date wrong. But there was a remnant in this movement that says this was not wrong. Hiram Edson said that the date did not refer to the second coming, but rather to Jesus cleansing the heavenly sanctuary, in which he called the investigative judgment. He taught that Jesus entering the Holy of Holies in heaven to complete the final atonement for humanity. Then another man by the name of Joseph Bates, another Millerite, became convinced that the holy day of the week was Saturday, the Sabbath, which is borrowed from the Seventh-day Baptist, and that's where the Sabbath observance came about in this organization. From 1844 to 1851, this group taught the shut-door doctrine based on Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins. Anyone who had not accepted the Adventist message by the time Jesus entered in the Holy of Holies, this would be 1844, October the 22nd, that they were shut out permanently as the five foolish virgins, cut off and no hope of eternal life. Ellen White taught that if any Adventist had not been brought through the Millerite experience, it was too late to be saved. Now, obviously, they had to lighten up on that as the years went on. They've had to change doctrines much over the years. Now, as we come to Revelation chapter 22, let me read a very familiar passage to us, the last few verses of this chapter. I'm going to be reading verses 18 and verse 19. For I testify in every man that heareth the words, the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Now remember the passage in Isaiah 8 and verse 20 said, if they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. Here he's saying, don't add to the word of God. And verse 19, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Warning given to anyone that would add to God's word or that would take away from God's word. All right, now I want you to notice in Revelation chapter 12. Now we have a little article in the library. I didn't write it. It's been around here for probably 15 years or so, or maybe longer. And it has to do with the marks of a cult. Some of you, I'm sure most of you, hope you've seen it. And it has to do with addition, subtraction, multiplication, and division. In other words, the marks of the cult is adding to God's Word, subtracting from the person of Christ, multiplying the requirements of salvation, and number four, dividing the followers' loyalty. You say, what is a cult? Cult is anything that veers away from orthodoxy. When we speak of orthodox, we're speaking of that which is consistent with well-tested Bible Christianity over the last 2,000 years. And so we find that they have had a problem with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that they have, there, just a few things quickly before I get into Ellen White and some thoughts on her. We find that they have set dates. Did not Jesus Christ say, no man knoweth the hour nor the day? They have set dates based upon Daniel 8 in verse 14. And even though the leader of this movement, that finally separated himself, admitted that he was wrong, some of the followers kept caring and said, no, you're not wrong. It's just that Christ didn't come to the earth. What he did, he went into the Holy of Holies in heaven to bring about atonement for the sins of people upon the earth. So they have set dates, which is contrary to Scripture. And number two, they believe that they are the remnant church. Ladies and gentlemen, tonight we are assembled together here in this local church. And what we're trying to do here in this local church is to serve God. And we're trying to be pleasing to God. But we don't believe that we're the only ones that's right. We believe there's many saved folks out there, even in other denominations. And we do not believe that we are the only ones that have the truth. You don't have to be a part of this church to go to heaven, amen? You don't even have to be a part of this church to be right, you know, with God in any way. We're just trying to serve God as a local body in this area. But they believe that they are the remnant church. And they base it upon passages like Revelation 12 and in verse 17. It says here, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went in to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." They believe that they're the remnant seed, they're the remnant church, and they are the only ones that are truly keeping the commandments of God. They believe that they're the only ones that will avoid the mark of the beast. That is, once you receive the mark of the beast, you will be damned, according to the Bible, eternally. And they believe that Sunday worship in the last days is going to be the mark of the beast. And so they believe they're the remnant church. And they believe that churches are satanic. Other churches are satanic and corrupt and apostate. This is in their doctrine. And you must accept this, according to them, to join the SDA church. I'm going to call them Seventh-day Adventists and SDA for short. Ellen White said, "Satan has taken full possession of the churches." This is a spiritual gift. I believe it's page 189 and 90. They also believe even our prayers are an abomination to God in this same book. Now, the next thing, first of all, they're date setters. Secondly, they believe they are the true church. And number three, Ellen White, even though in some areas they'll try to downplay this a little bit until you get sucked into it, they believe that she was a prophet. And they consider her writings as inspired. We know that only Scriptures is inspired. And they consider her writings as inspired and claim that she had the spirit of prophecy. And they base that on Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. It speaks of the spirit of prophecy. So they accept her writings as inspired counsel from the Lord. They would quote her as you and I would quote the Apostle Paul. And here's a quote from Ministry Magazine of October 1981, rather. As far as I know, this has never been retracted. And it says, "We believe the revelation and inspiration of both the Bible and Ellen White's writings to be of equal quality, rather. The superintendence of the Holy Spirit was just as careful and thorough in one case as in the other." Now notice with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now let's talk about Ellen White for a few moments. Because their doctrine of investigative judgment is really big. Not only the Sabbath keeping, but that doctrine is really important to them. Their whole denomination is built around the theory of Christ coming in 1844. But the denomination is also, or the cult is also built around Ellen G. White. Now, she lived from 1827 to 1915. And she is a key figure in the organization. The church professed her visions and writings to be divinely inspired. Her writings are termed as the spirit of prophecy and expression, as I've already said, taken from Revelation 19 and verse 10. She never held an official title as the head of the SDA Church, but was one of its founders and acknowledged spiritual leaders. Her writings are equivalent to 17 times the size of the Bible that you hold in your hands. She had claimed to have received more than 3,000 inspired counsels, visions, from the Lord between 1844 and 1868. From these visions, she produced over 100,000 handwritten manuscripts, manuscript pages, rather, from which were published 54 books. She's accepted as a prophet. She's held in high esteem among the SDA. Now, we're going to read here in 1 Corinthians in just a moment. Let me give you a quote or two here. She claimed her messages were direct from God for guidance and instruction of the church. To reject her writings is to bring judgment. Try to join their church and say you reject her writings and see if you can get in. There's no salvation if she is not accepted as infallible. From the 27 fundamental beliefs, number 18, I have it right here in my hand. It says the gift of prophecy, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is prophecy. The gift is an identifying, now listen carefully, it is an identifying mark of the remnant church and was manifested in the ministry of Ellen G. White. Now, this is in their doctrinal statement. Her name is in their doctrinal statement. It goes on to say, as the Lord's messenger, her writings are a continuing and authoritative source of truth which provide for the church comfort, guidance, instruction, and correction. In their 2000 baptismal certification, it poses the question to which the candidate must answer yes. Question 8 says, and I don't have the exact words for the first part of this, I've shuffled it around and misplaced it here, but it basically said, do you accept these spiritual gifts and believe that the gift of prophecy is one of the identifying marks of the remnant church? You know, keep hearing that name over and over. There's certain expressions you'll hear over and over in their writings. Now, it goes on to say, if the candidate says yes and is baptized, they soon learn that the gift of prophecy is Ellen G. White's writings, point number 13. Has them accepting that the SDA Church is the remnant church of Bible prophecy. Again, she is esteemed very highly among them. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, reading in verse 34, we have these words. He says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for a woman to speak, that is, speak in authority, like teaching and preaching and so forth. It is a shame for them to speak in the church. Verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you, what's the next few words? Are the commandments of the Lord. Now, a few other things before we move on. I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 4. Let me mention a few other things about Ellen G. White. If you're taking notes tonight and you want to find out about false prophets, just a few, read Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22, Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 10. And you'll find out that if somebody gives a prophecy, now if they claim to be a prophet, I don't claim to be one, but if they claim to be a prophet and they give a prophecy and that prophecy does not come to pass, they're a false prophet. Period. I want you to listen at some of the failed prophecies of Ellen G. White. She prophesied, this is written in early writings, page 75. She prophesied that old Jerusalem would not be built. This is in the 1800s. She also said that she would be alive at Christ's coming. She died in July of 1915. In 1862, they predicted the downfall of America. She said the United States would be humbled into dust by England during the Civil War. This is from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, page 259. She claimed to have traveled to various planets that had inhabitants, met Enoch, and saw angels using golden gate passes to go in and out of heaven. She believed certain races of people were a result of sexual relations between man and animal. She called it amalgamation. She believed that Christ would return before slavery was abolished. Early writings, page 35 and 276. She believed that Adventists living in 1856 would be alive at the rapture. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 3, page 131 and 132. And there's many more false prophecies. She endorsed, as I said a moment ago, the false prophecy of William Miller that Christ would return in 1843 and 1844. He repented, but she did not. The SDA in early days denied the Trinity. I'm quoting. But now they accept it. However, they have leftovers from this heresy. Ellen G. White wrote in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 761, he, reference to Jesus, was revealed to them as the angel of Jehovah, the captain of the Lord of hosts, Michael the archangel. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, Michael, we know, is one of the chief princes, and Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. She plagiarized other authors in most of her writings, and the church finally had to admit this. But all they said was, well, there's no copyrights and things of that nature. But they finally had to admit this. A large portion of her writings is plagiarized. Now, when it comes to salvation, notice in Romans chapter 4. Now let me give you a quote. This is from what they believe on baptism. It says, Christ made it clear that He required baptism of those who wish to become part of His church's spiritual kingdom, and baptism believers to enter into the passion experience of the Lord. Baptism also marks a person's entrance into Christ's spiritual kingdom. It unites the new believers to Christ. Through baptism, the Lord adds the new disciples to the body of believers, His body, the church. Then they are members of God's family. They have a total works-based salvation. Now, you know in this church here, we preach that salvation is a free gift through the blood of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, we preach on holiness for those who are saved by the grace of God to walk with God. We don't mingle those together. Salvation is a gift, and it's in Christ, as I preached to you my first point in the sermon this morning. It's in Christ. It's nowhere else. It's through His blood. It's by grace through faith. It's through Jesus Christ. Salvation is a gift, and it must be received as a gift. Now, we preach to those who have received that gift, hey, now that we have this gift, let's live for the Lord. And let me show you how to do that from Scripture. They don't believe that. They believe that salvation is earned through their deeds and their works. They have no real assurance of salvation. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, we can know that we're saved. I can put my head on a pillow tonight and know I'm saved. They cannot do that. And I'm not going to quote these. I've got 1, 2, 3 quotes by Ellen G. White right here in my hand talking about how to get into heaven. And it's through faith and works. They do not have true assurance. Romans 8:1, I told you to turn to Romans 4, verse 4 and 5. This is dealing with salvation here and how that even Abraham was saved. But in Romans 8, 1, we have these words. You'll notice here with me in Romans 8 in verse 1, he says here, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Salvation is in Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And speaking of Christ, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. The person and work of Christ is very important. And they teach that Jesus Christ is Michael the archangel. You'll notice with me as we come to Hebrews in chapter 7, we are to hold the highest view of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not even really consider His impeccability. Ellen G. White said, "Christ took upon His sinless nature our sinful nature. Christ took human nature and bore the infirmities and degeneracy of the race. He took our nature and its deteriorating condition." And this is taken from one of her books. In other words, quoting from their writings, basically saying that Christ acquired a sinful nature. Now, as we come to the book of Hebrews, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to go to chapter 7, reading in one verse just for time's sake, because I need to keep moving here. And we see here in verse 26, the highest view of the Lord given to us in the Bible. We see this, he says in verse 26, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, "For such an high priest became us," this is Christ, "who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." A great and high view of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn to Daniel chapter 8. Now let's come to one of the doctrines that this organization is built around. And it has to do with Daniel 8 and the timing, supposedly, of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would be happy to come back and deal with these individuals. This is an overview. We could spend weeks on this. We could come back and go through the whole chapter in Daniel 8. It's not too complicated. Many try to complicate it. But I want you to understand that the investigative judgment, remember that term, every time they speak, every article they write nearly, has Daniel 8. I've got several laying here out of their magazines right here in front of me. And nearly every one of these magazines are centered around the investigative judgment that they said began in 1844, October the 22nd. Now, what is all this about? I'm going to be reading in Daniel chapter 8. I want you to understand that the investigative judgment comes from a failed prophecy of William Miller that Christ would come to earth on October the 27th, 1844. And even though he repented of that and apologized that, the movement went on and built upon that date. Now I'm going to read just a few quotes to you about this. But this is, by the way, in their doctrinal statement, article number 24, if you want to look it up. This is from their official website. You can read about this. Now, according to the SDA theology, beginning on October the 22nd, 1844, Christ entered upon the judgment phase of His ministry whereby He blots out sins. Beginning in 1844, keep that in mind. Now, y'all to just read, and I'm not going to take the time to do this right now, the clear word version of the Bible, and read what they say about Daniel 8, verse 14. Now, I'm going on to quote about the investigative judgment. This is how they're saved. Their whole theology, their whole system of salvation is built around the doctrine of the investigative judgment. If you read the material, listen to the preachers, you'll hear them say this over and over and over again. They believe that Christ entered the heavenly holy of holies in October the 22nd, 1844, to begin the second phase of His atoning ministry. Atoning ministry. This involves the examination, now listen, beginning in 1844, this involves the examination of the dead and living to determine if they're worthy of being a part of the first resurrection. We know that Jesus, according to Hebrews 1, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 7, Hebrews 10, and other places, that He ascended up in Acts chapter 1. He ascended back into heaven and He made atonement for us on the cross. And He's now our intercessor in heaven, but He's not now making atonement. The blood was shed in AD 33. And the Bible said in Romans 5:11, I can quote the verse, but let me read that to you real quick. I'm not asking you to turn there, but I want to make sure I get this right. In Romans 5:11 said, not only so, but we also join God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Not in 1844. We have now received the atonement. You know what this means? This is the foundational doctrine and major heresy of the SDA, the process of blotting out sins from 1844 until the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very interesting when you consider what they believe about this. Now I'm going to be reading in just a moment. I wanted to give another quote or two here. Again, I said to you, they have no assurance of salvation. Oh, they'll tell you they do, but they don't. Now, here's just a few quotes, again, from them, from different sources. I've got, again, The Great Controversy and other books laying up here. We could give several quotes. As a matter of fact, I've got one page here that's got several quotes on it, just on the investigative judgment by Ellen G. White and others as well. But in 1844, this is one quote, he began to investigate the records of human works. No, he didn't. And another one has said, the investigative judgment is to see who is worthy of eternal life, to look at the works and to see how they measure up. And he began doing this in 1844 according to their theology, and that's a lie of the devil. He didn't begin doing anything in 1844. Our atonement and our salvation was secured at the cross. To all who receive Him can be saved. Again, throughout the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, He ascended up. Jesus did not wait until 1844 to enter into the Holy of Holies, into heaven. Neither is He still making atonement in heaven. Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 15 is clear that one sacrifice forever took care of the sins of mankind. His blood in AD 33. Now, notice as we come to this passage here, now here is the verse that the entire cult is built around. It says in verse 14, He says here, and He said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, I don't have time to read the entire chapter this evening, but if you'll ask me, we'll come back. I'll teach through this whole chapter anytime that you want. It's not a complicated chapter. But William Miller took this passage and he said the 2,300 days, 2,300 days, he said, well, it's really not days, it's years. And it began counting in 457 B.C. when Israel went back to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. He began counting in 457 B.C. and he counted over and he kept counting and he come across and he said, okay, 2,300 years, not days, as the Bible says. And he says, okay, that brings you to 1844. He said, the temple will be cleansed. Christ will come back to this earth. Well, it didn't happen. And the great disappointment came about, and that small remnant, and people's names I mentioned, including Ellen White, they started building upon this, and they say, well, what it really means, don't you love that statement? What it really means is that Christ didn't come to the earth, but he went from one compartment in heaven to the other compartment in heaven, the Holy of Holies, to begin the investigative judgment and to see whether your works are worthy to get you into heaven. And he began cleansing the sanctuary in heaven. And they take the tabernacle of the Old Testament, the temple of the Old Testament, the patterns, and run back and forth the Old Testament, the Hebrews, and try to work all of that out. Now here's the problem with this whole thing. The context of Daniel 8 has nothing to do with the church age. It has nothing... I want you to understand that when you come to Daniel chapter 8, that this chapter is dealing with the Medo-Persian and the Grecian kingdoms. And the little horn in verse 9 is not an Antichrist. The little horn here in verse 9, we're talking about a king that came out of the area of Syria. And let me just read a few verses. Notice in verse 9, "And out of one of them came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land." And this is not the same as the little horn in Daniel 7, by the way. And then we come down to verse 11. "Yea, and he magnified himself even to the prince of hosts, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and a host was given him against the daily sanctuary by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said, that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of the desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." You know what this passage is talking about? This passage, the context, listen to me, church, it's referring to the earthly sanctuary in Jerusalem at this time, and not the heavenly sanctuary. The 2,300 days are days and not years. "And the sanctuary was desecrated by the activities of the little horn of verse 9. And the little horn of verse 9 is Antiochus Epiphanes, the Assyrian who outlawed Jewish religion and offered a pig on the altar outside the temple 2 centuries before Jesus Christ came. The cleansing of the temple took place under Judas Maccabees in December around 165 AD. In other words, this has nothing to do with 1844. It has had nothing to do with the heavenly sanctuary. It has to do with the earthly sanctuary that was in Jerusalem. The entire chapter, the entire context. It's a passage taken out of context and built upon that. An entire denominational cult is centered around this one verse. This one verse. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. This thing goes a little bit farther than this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, notice with me 2 verses from this chapter. "And because of the investigative judgment theory and theology that they teach, you also have the scapegoat theology or theory." And you say, what do you mean by that? The SDA believes that our sins will be placed upon Satan when Jesus Christ comes again. Have you ever heard that before? And they take it from Leviticus chapter 16, where there's 2 goats. One is sacrificed and dies. And the other one, hands are laid upon its head, sins are confessed, and it's let go to go into the wilderness, to never be seen again. Both of these goats represent the sacrifice of Christ. Christ died for our sins, and still at the same time, He rose again. Our sins have been paid for, they've been put away. And they say that one of the goats represents Satan, and our sins must be placed upon him whenever Jesus Christ comes again. You say, you've got to be kidding me. Listen, Ellen G. White, She said, "When Christ, by virtue of His own blood, removes the sins of His people from the heavenly sanctuary at the close of His ministration, He will place them on Satan, who in execution of the judgment must bear the final penalty." And then she also said, "So Christ will place all these sins upon Satan, the originator and instigator of sin. So Satan, bearing the guilt of all the sins which he has caused God's people to commit, will be for 1,000 years confined to the earth, which will then be desolate." This is from the Great Controversy, page 485. Ellen White says, "All men's sins are placed on Satan. I'm sorry, but my iniquities were placed upon Jesus Christ. He died for my sins, according to Isaiah 53. In Hebrews 9:28, Christ once suffered to bear the sins of many. Ephesians chapter 1, we are forgiven of sins through Jesus Christ. I'm not depending upon the devil to take away my sins. Depending upon Jesus Christ." Now notice what God says in His Word. He says here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23 and verse 24, very clear. He says, "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who," now notice, "who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Our salvation is based upon Christ, and our sins were put to His account, not Satan's. Now they have a few other doctrines, and I'm going to just briefly go through them, and that's basically all I've done. Each one of these statements I've made tonight are these doctrinal teachings of the SDA. We could spend an entire hour upon each one of these. We will do that sometimes if need be. But they teach the doctrine of soul sleep. In Matthew chapter 10, we'll read there, and we could elaborate on this more, but I'll just give you an idea of what they teach. They teach soul sleep, that is for the saints, and that means that the dead, a person that's supposedly saved, when they die, that death is a state of unconsciousness, which means that death ends human existence. The soul becomes non-existent at death. Now I'm not even going to quote from them. I mean, most know that they believe this. But when we come to the Bible, sleep refers to the body and not the soul, when we come through and read through especially the New Testament. And there's passages that, in Philippians 1, verse 21 through 23, and other passages that deal with the saints of God. Paul made the statement it'd be far better for him to depart and to be with Christ. He wasn't talking about resurrection, he's talking about death through death. In Revelation 6 and verses 9, 10, 11, there's some saints there that have been martyred. They're wearing robes and they're at the altar and they're wearing robes and they're crying out and wanting God to take vengeance upon them who are on the earth. I don't understand everything about those who are deceased and all the details, but the Bible doesn't say that they are unconscious and they do not exist. They believe that when you die as a believer, that you just go to the grave and that's it until the resurrection. Well, that's not really what the Bible teaches. In Matthew chapter 10, we have these words in Matthew 10. Notice when in verse 28. He said in Matthew 10, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." Would you not believe that there's a difference in the body and soul? They say no. They say no. I got a quote here by them talking about the soul of man represents the whole man and not a particular part independent of the other component parts of man's nature. The soul cannot exist apart from the body. For man is a unit. Man rests in the tomb until the resurrection. Then at the first resurrection, the righteous comes forth immortalized at the call of Christ and then enters into life everlasting. Well, according to this verse that we're reading right now, is that verse 28, there's a difference, unless I'm reading it wrong, there's a difference between the body and between the soul. Amen? And he says in verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Well, can you kill the body, not kill the soul? Yes. But he says, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Not only do they teach soul sleep for the believers, but they teach the annihilation of the wicked. In other words, doing away with the doctrine of eternal judgment. And again, this verse here is telling us that there is a hell. All through the Scriptures. Notice in Matthew 25, there's many Scriptures. Mark 9, 43 and 44 says, hell, fire that shall never be quenched. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 talks about the vengeance of God, the punishment of everlasting destruction. Revelation 14, 10, 11 and 12, one of their favorite verses, is dealing with destruction and torment and those kind of things. Well, in Matthew 25, to read just two verses, it says in verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, in everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice he talks about everlasting fire. And then we see in verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The Bible speaks of eternal fire, eternal life. Everlasting fire, punishment, everlasting life. I'm going to tell you something. I'm not going to mess with the Bible. I don't understand it. I don't understand a soul burning throughout eternity. I don't understand it. But the Bible says there is an everlasting fire. There's eternal punishment. And on the other side, there's eternal life. The same words are used for the lost are used for those that are saved. If God says, I have everlasting life, I have eternal life, then I believe that that life will never end. And on the other side, if He says there's everlasting punishment, eternal fire, then I have to believe on this side that that will never end. Do I understand that? No. Absolutely, I do not understand it, but I believe what the Bible says. And I'm not going to accommodate my own fleshy will and desires just because I don't understand the Bible and change the Bible. And if I were going to hell, I would want to air condition it too or get rid of it, wouldn't you? Now, one last thing this evening. I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 1 and we'll close. The Sabbath. A lot of discussion about the Sabbath for the last 2,000 years in Christian circles. Now, I think it's healthy to study it, to discuss it, and so forth. Nothing wrong with that. But this is another one of their distinctive doctrines. Two of their main doctrines is the investigative judgment, we just briefly talked about, out of Daniel chapter 8, and Sabbath observance. That is the Sabbath of the Old Testament. We find in the Ten Commandments from Friday evening to Saturday evening. They say must be observed. Those who worship on Sunday are in error, and in the last days will bear the mark of the beast, which they consider, again, to be Sunday worship. Now, you and I know that in Revelation 14, 10, 11, that once a person takes the mark, it's over. Whatever it is, it's over. Here's a book, I know you have seen it. It's called National Sunday Law. They've handed out millions of these, believing that there'll be laws that'll be passed in the last days against Sabbath worship and for Sunday worship. And they are the remnant church. They're the only ones that are truly God's people, especially in the latter days. And that means you must become a part of them in order to get into heaven. You're not a part of them. You don't accept Ellen White's teachings as being truth. And you worship on any other day besides Sabbath, you'll end up in hell. Now here's a quote. And this is taken from this book I have laying right here, The Great Controversy, page 449. I wrote these down so I wouldn't be flipping through the book. But it says, in the last days, the Sabbath test will be made plain. When this time comes, anyone who does not keep the Sabbath will receive the mark of the beast and will be kept from heaven. Page 262 and 263, the divine institution of the Sabbath is to be restored. The delivering of this passage will precipitate a conflict that will involve the whole world. The central issue will be obedience to God's law and the observance of the Sabbath. Those who reject it will eventually receive the mark of the beast. On page 605, she states that the Sabbath observance would be the line of distinction in the final test that will separate God's end-time people who receive the seal of God and are saved from those who receive the mark of the beast. She also says, I saw the Holy Sabbath that... Let me start over. I saw that the Holy Sabbath is and will be the separating wall between the true Israel of God and unbelievers. This is from her early writings, page 33. She also wrote of some Adventists failing to understand that Sabbath observance was of sufficient importance to draw the line between the people of God and unbelievers. One other quote by her. Now listen to this. You see, Ellen White was well known to have visions at particular times when she felt like they were needed. To give you an example, whenever William Miller predicted the coming of Christ, first 1843, changed it to 1844, October 22nd, 1844, and it didn't happen. Well, another man come along and said, well, it really did happen. He just didn't come visibly to the earth. Another came along and said, that's right. They began building this doctrine that they call investigative judgment. And it's real convenient around this time that this woman, and we've already read about what God says about women and prophets and preaching and things of that nature in 1 Corinthians. But it's real convenient around this time for Ellen G. White to have another vision. She had hundreds of them. And she confirmed that these men were right about the investigative judgment. Well, when it came time after this movement got started, and a man by the name of Joseph Bates introduced the Sabbath observance, she just happened to have another vision. How convenient. In other words, it's direct communication from God, just like the Pope. So, here's her vision that she got. This is a supposed vision now. Here's what she said. In heaven, she said she saw the table of stone on which the Ten Commandments were inscribed. To her amazement, the fourth commandment requiring observance to the seventh day was in the very center of the ten precepts with a soft halo of light encircling it. How beautiful. Isn't that wonderful? If you had that vision, they'd still be laughing at you. But about 15 million believe she had that vision. This stuff is out of hell. Now notice in Galatians chapter 1, we're going to close right here. You're welcome to look at some of the material. You can look at the book, The Great Controversy, The Search for the True Church. You can also look at the chart laying here where they have, this is their chart, Earth's history from creation to the new earth. And you can see here down at the bottom of this chart, you can see the 2300 days, which they say are not days but years, changing the Word of God. And you can see how they've worked all this out. And then you can also, in these magazines, here's the doctrinal statement. And you also can see in these magazines, there's also charts on this one right here. At the back side of this, a chart dealing again with the 23 supposed 100 years. And then here's another chart right here dealing with the same thing. Again, if you can prove Ellen G. White to be of the devil, and you can prove them wrong with their investigative judgment and Christ entering into the Holy Sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, in October of 1844, then basically you destroy the entire cult denomination. Now notice as we close, reading from verse 6, Paul writing to the church, after it had been established for a while, the churches, I should say, because there were a number of churches that he writes to in the Galatia area. And he said in verse 6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. To pervert means to turn, to twist it, to change it. Then he said in the next two verses, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be what? Cursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. I'm saying to you that even though when you begin reading the doctrinal statement here, the Seventh-day Adventist, it looks almost like any Christian denomination, until you start getting down in the articles, number 13, number 18, number 20, number 24, then you start seeing the heresy. And then, when you begin reading their writings and their publications, their books, their magazines, the articles, you see very clearly where they're coming from. And don't be deceived by their beautiful, colorful children's books in the dentist's office, in the doctor's office, or at the libraries. This organization is deceiving millions and carrying them down the road to a devil's hell. We're going to stop right here.